We are going to go back, of course, to Mark's gospel. We're going to hit quite a number of scriptures today, but we're going to start in Mark's gospel. Thank you. How many here have seen a program, I think it's on the Discovery Channel, and it's called The Deadliest Catch? Joe's seen it. Few, you've seen it. The Deadliest Catch. These guys to work on those ships are maniacs. Again, it's about an occupation where these guys are fishermen and they're in the Bering Sea, which is north, you know, up in Alaska out there. The waters are completely frozen. You'd freeze to death from hypothermia within a minute, just about a falling into the water. You might not even recover from the hypothermia. It's super dangerous. And they're out there in these waves, and they're catching king crab and all those things we take for granted that we dip in butter. But these guys are risking their life. Anyway, so it's called The Deadliest Catch. It's, again, about the Alaskan crab fishermen that fish in the Bering Sea. They run into waves. I got little notes on it. I've never seen the whole program. I've seen little snippets of it, and I'm glad I don't do that. You know, I can get seasick almost in my bathroom, so, or in the bathtub, I should say. So that's not a good place for me. But anyway, waves as high as 60 feet. The crab cages are swinging back and forth, and they're trying to land them here and there, and the boat is moving up and down. Imagine if you're on 20-foot waves what the boat is doing, and they're trying to handle up to 700-pound cages, swinging them around, getting them into place in freezing weather, freezing water, waves coming over and washing guys from one side of the ship to the other, and hopefully not overboard, because if they go over, it's not a good thing for them. The accident rate among the crab fishermen there is right almost exactly on 100%. So in other words, everyone who works on one of those ships is going to get hurt at some point. It's almost 100%. The fatality rate, again, this doesn't seem high, but the fatality rate is 142 people to every 100,000 people. Okay, so out of 100,000 people, 142 men or women are killed doing it. It is the highest death rate of any occupation of the world. In fact, it's 75% higher than any other death rate in the world. That's considering all commercial fishermen. But if you peel out the commercial fishermen and you end up with the Bering Sea Alaskan crab fishermen, that rate goes up to 300 per 100,000. It doubles. So it's 150 times or 150% higher than the next nearest dangerous occupation. It's 150% higher. It's double from what the average is of regular fishermen and almost triple of any other occupation, whether you're a logger or you're whatever you consider to be dangerous. So it's terribly dangerous. They risk their lives day in and day out, especially during this season where they've got to go out there and get the crabs. They're ready to go. They got to go. The Coast Guard are always on call. So they've got the whole Coast Guard supporting and waiting for a call, whatever. It's tremendously dangerous. Anyway, they do it, what for? They do it for money. They make a lot of money. Even the poor guys on deck compared to the captain or the owner of the ship, they all make a lot of money and they risk their lives for a lot of money, which of course we all know is temporal. So the reason I open up with that is we're going into Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Those five verses, if you want to turn, if you haven't already, your Bibles to those verses. Because Jesus calls his disciples to be fishermen. And perhaps for these early disciples and for many Christians around the world, it is the deadliest catch to win souls. Their life is at risk. There's martyrs taking place around the world. Every 5 minutes, a Christian is murdered in this world. That was the last statistic that I heard. You talk about the deadliest catch. So we're going to read these verses if you open up your Bible. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. You will notice perhaps twice there we find the word immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words. Remember I said that happens about 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. The word immediately, it's sometimes straightway in the old King James, but it's immediately. He uses it. There's an urgency about Mark. He sees an urgency in Christ, but not a rush, but there is an urgency. So, again, there's so much in these verses that we want to go through and just pull out some lessons in it. So let's pray as we proceed. Father, we just continue to bow before you. Lord, at your feet is the most high place, and we just bow there before you. We thank you for salvation so rich and free. Lord, we thank you, and we sing of our Redeemer who paid our debt and set us free. Lord, we thank you. And we just ask, Lord, I ask you this morning that you would open my mind and my heart and my eyes to see that which you want me to see, that you would keep me in the center of your will throughout what I would share. Lord, that you would open all of our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear your Spirit speaking to us this morning. Father, we ask you just to come and speak to us now. And Lord, give us wisdom and strength to apply that which you speak to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. So I want to pull out, I've got two headings, but I want to pull out several things out of these verses. And as we read through them, again, if you read them several times or maybe you caught it the first time, there's basically three things, although I've narrowed it down to two headings, but they're basically three things. We see Jesus calling. We see men responding, and we see what they're responding to. So there's several things that are going on. But again, I've boiled it down to two. Jesus appears in these verses. When he shows up, they see him as the great teacher, the master, Rabboni in the Greek. But they see him as the master and the great teacher. And every teacher must have students. Every master must have followers. Otherwise, he's not a master. Every shepherd must have sheep, or he's not a sheep. A teacher needs students. And Jesus is confident of this because the Father told him, and we are let in on the secret. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father hath given to me will come to me." So he is confident that he will have followers. He's confident as the great shepherd, he will have sheep. He's confident of these things. Six times in John 17, the high priestly prayer, we find the phrase, "those who the Father hath given to me." So he's very confident that God has a people for him, and he goes forth with confidence. The children of men in their natural condition, all of us outside of Christ, we are lost and we wander endlessly upon the great ocean of this world, and we are carried and they are carried downstream, and they are lost unless there be a Savior. And there is a Savior, and he is confident that he will have those who were lost who are now saved. So these disciples that we see here, as he gives them the call, though it's really early in Mark's gospel, it is not the first time that they encountered Christ nor heard his call. So we'll turn to John chapter 1. It's one of the great things about the Gospels is that we get four different men looking at the same situation many times, and we get to see different things. But this is what happened, and I mentioned it last week, that there was a year gap between verse 12 and verse 13. There was a year gap, and in that year, this is somewhat of what happened. And so we read in the end of John's Gospel, starting in verse 35, chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 35. This is prior now, months before what we just read. But this is their first call. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' Now the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following him, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Isn't that interesting? Did Andrew find Jesus, or did Jesus find him? But he takes the credit for it. That's the way we are. We think, you know, we do things, but it's God who enables us to do things. So it's really interesting. When you read this a couple times, it'll come out like that throughout the gospel. Anyway, so verse 40, one of the two heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first went and then found his own brother. He said, "Hey, we have found the Messiah." But again, it was Jesus who came to them. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and there he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so Philip finds Nathanael, and he said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so it goes on. But there's the first situation where they were called and they followed him. If we went to John chapter 2, we would see that Jesus was called to the marriage feast at Canaan and his disciples. That would have been this smaller group of men. And so they were with him for a while. I don't know how long it was, if it was weeks or months. For a while they were with him. They witnessed the miracle at Cana. They witnessed the healing of the nobleman's son in the beginning of John chapter 4. So that was the first call. If we went to Luke chapter 5, we would get another view of it. Luke chapter 5 verse 1, we have another view. This is of the calling that we read about in Mark. We get another view. This is Luke's historical view of it from what he took from eyewitnesses, what happened. Luke writes in 5:1, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them, and they were washing their nets." Now, when you read this, if you compare them closely, you will see what would seem to be as differences, but they're not. There's just a different timing taking place. 10 minutes difference, half hour difference, but it just fills in a bigger picture. Verse 3, "Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch.'" Which is good instruction for us. If you're going with the Lord, launch out in the deep. Trust him with everything. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat." So John and James were partners of Peter and Andrew. "They called to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Man, what a catch. It was so big that it was breaking the nets. And when they pulled them into the boats, both of the boats started to sink. What a blessing God is. Has your boat almost sunk with blessing? You know, are we almost so filled with the blessing of God that our boats are almost sinking? We're so full, we can't take anymore. That's great experience with the Lord if we can get to that point. Verse 8, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him." So that's filling in an earlier call and another view of this particular call that we just read about. They spent some months with Jesus. They accompanied him, that we saw in John chapter 1. They traveled and they moved with him. And then we get caught to this point. We come up present tense to this point that we just have read. So verse 16, and as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. So I'm just pulling out some thoughts here that come to me as I've read it. So we see here that Jesus, he walked by the Sea of Galilee. There is no man in the history of mankind who had more work to do than Jesus Christ. He was the most commissioned man who ever walked this earth. He had more pressure on him. He had more responsibility on him than anyone has ever known. We all feel like at times we're under pressure. No one carried the pressure that this God-man, Jesus Christ, had. And yet we read that he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He's not in a chariot. He's not on a horseback. He's not on a moped. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He walked. He did not run. He was the busiest man in history, and yet he was not rushing around like a chicken with his head cut off, nor was he racing to and fro, but he was walking. He was at rest. He knew that he must be about his Father's business, and he knew what it was. He took one step at a time. He wasn't losing his head. He never panicked. And yet again, he was busier than any man has ever been and tasked or commissioned with a greater responsibility than any human has ever known. And yet, he was at peace. Isn't that amazing? He was at, because he was in his Father's will. And as we take on more than what the Father's will is, our life becomes complicated and it becomes cramped and it becomes hectic and wild. And God just wants us sometimes to slow up and get our priorities right, though it might cost. And Jesus knew he just had a certain amount of time, yet he walked. Of course, you know, they didn't have cars, obviously, but you just never see Jesus rushing around. He just is never that way. So that's kind of one of the first views I see. Let's dig in a little bit deeper. And again, I've gathered my thoughts under two headings. The called, that is, who is he calling? Who were they? What were they like? The called and then the calling. What was the calling? Let's look at who the called were and then what was the calling that the called had. Notice first, as we look at these verses, that Christ's call went to men who were busy. They were employed. They were working. They were not idle. They were not wasters of time. Verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And again, it's continuous. They were casting their nets into the sea, hoping to catch something. They were busy. They were about their business. They weren't idle. They weren't loafers. They weren't bumming around complaining that they didn't have anything to do. That's not. They were busy men. God loves to find busy men and women and call them to something greater. They were busy. So that's one of the first things that I see, that they weren't loiterers. Verse 19, we see the same thing about James and John. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in their boats, twiddling their thumbs, you know, enjoying the sunset. No, they were mending their nets. They're busy. God is after busy men and women, but he wants us to get in touch in his timing and walk in his steps and be profitable that way. So those who have taken initiative to busy themselves with the essentials of life, not all the peripheries, they weren't about whatever. I mean, I could name all kinds of things. They weren't out playing golf. They weren't, you know, doing this or that. They were about the essentials of life that we must do. We must work if we are to eat. You know, we are to owe no man nothing. We are to pay our debts. What, you know, these things are the essentials of life. We are to do them. But when we get beyond that to all these peripheries, the spiritual side gets choked out and it suffers and we get busy and we get crazy and life is hectic. And so these men, again, they were busy, but they were busy about the essentials of life. Moses was keeping sheep when God called him from the burning bush, was he not? Moses was keeping sheep. Gideon was thrashing wheat. Elisha was plowing a field, and these men were fishing when they were called. All of these men were called, and they were all busy There's more, but those are the four that came to mind that were busy. So the vessels God has chosen to employ in the spreading and setting up of his kingdom, they were men who were busy, they were men who were working, men and women that were faithful to their calling, faithful to what they were called to do at that time. They were about the essentials of life. They, again, weren't about all the peripheries. So let's look. Turn to chapter 1 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, it's we're looking at at who the called are. What do they look like? Who does God call? They were busy men. They were men and women who were faithful, busy ladies, busy men. But again, about the essentials of life. You know, the early Quakers, especially them, Cadbury's, if you've ever heard of Cadbury's, that was a Quaker man. They had a number of other industries that they did. But typically, they would only do enough to start with to feed and to supply their family. When they had enough work, typically, and even the early Puritans, when they had enough work to support their family, they quit. And they spent the rest of their time in Christian enterprises and things spreading the gospel. They didn't see how much bigger they could get. They got enough to cover their family's debts and to pay their bills and to keep their families healthy. That's all they were after. And when they hit that, then the rest of the time was spent in the gospel and the work of Christ. That's what they were like. So here's the men that God calls. And we're going to look at the word called. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and with all the saints called who are in Achaia. So there we find him, that it's him that he was called and the saints were called. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, if we drop down in the first chapter, yes, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I don't know why I'm reading that verse. I got verse 9 down here, but doesn't seem to fit. So, but I know we'll go to verse 22. Pick up verse 22. And these are familiar verses for us, I think. I'm in Corinthians. Sorry, I was in 2 Corinthians. You guys got to speak clearer. Okay, there it is. Verse 9 then. See, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship. So called into fellowship, that's the calling. Then dropping down to verse 22. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the message Paul preached. And again, remember, in the back of our minds, we've got to keep, they are fishers of men. How do I preach as a fisher of men? What is my subject as a fisher of men? So they preached Christ crucified. Now to the Jews it was a stumbling stone, and to the Greeks it was an insult because they were so intelligent. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, so why do we argue about God's wisdom when it tells us that the foolishness of God is even wiser than us, and the weakness of God is stronger than us? Verse 26, for you see then your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has called the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So if you feel weak, if you don't feel noble, if you feel less, you feel like the underdog, perfect. That's who God is looking for. Verse 28, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God hath chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence, that God would get all the glory. No flesh would glory in his presence. Another verse says that the excellency of the power may be seen, may appear to be wholly of God. It's all of God, not of us. So he picks weak ones, people who need God, who don't have all the answers, who are base, who are rejected, maybe despised, maybe the underdogs, whatever it might be. Those are the ones God chooses that he would get the glory. So when we get proud, God will humble us. that we learn to know that it's the weak that God is after. It's the humble, it's the meek, it's the base ones that God raises up. So these men that we see, going back to Mark's gospel, these men were not necessarily educated men. We don't read about their degree or their doctorate or their master degree, and so he chose them. They were just fishermen, and they probably stunk like fishermen. But that was okay with Jesus. That didn't put him off. So these men were not necessarily well educated, but they were devout, they were hardworking, they were faithful, and they were committed. And these things fitted them for service in the Master's calling. So we all can do that. We can all be faithful. We can all be hardworking. And these things fit us for the Master's calling. How wonderful and amazing it is that the all-powerful creator and sustainer and master of the universe, who doesn't need us for anything, we don't add necessarily to him, but his glory is seen through us. But he stoops to ask of us, lowly and weak and frail as we are, to join him in his enterprise, in his work. He stoops to ask of his creation that he created from the mud, the dirt of the earth, breathing life into us. He says, now I'm going to call you to help me, to join me in this enterprise. What a privilege, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. That means we're working alongside of God. He's working alongside of us. I remember some time ago reading Amy Carmichael, and I felt a bit stressed out, to tell you the truth, and about, you know, church and life and things. And she made the comment that she needed to be reminded that God had called her into his work. She hadn't called God into her work. Because we always get it the other way around. We want God to bless our stuff. Or God had called her into his work, not her asking God into her work. So she was invited into the work of God. And that's the way it is. God invites us to be co-workers with him. But it's his work. And we must follow him. Another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him. The thing is, am I working with him? Am I a co-laborer with him? Or am I asking him to be my co-laborer and just come and help me build my kingdom and my things? Or am I asking God, Lord, what can I do in your kingdom? You've invited me into your work, not you into mine. Though he does, don't get me wrong. He obviously, of course, he helps us and aids us and delivers us from things. But the main direction is that we are invited into the work of God. What a blessing that he stoops to ask us, join me in my work. It is a work that is eternal. It is a work that will not waste away. It is a work that knows no inflation or it doesn't, there's no erosion in it. It's going to stand forever. And all of our work will be tried. God's going to try everything that our whole life's effort, God is going to try to see if it's wood, hay, or stubble, or if it's gold, silver, and precious stones. All the thing we've spent our time on will be tried by our awesome God to see what it is. Is it temporary? Is it wood, hay, and stubble? Or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Anyway, so we're invited into his work. Their decision to follow him, notice also that it was immediately. Immediately they left their nets. Immediately. These things, that it was immediately, and they could not have been an easy decision, because we find that it was, I don't know who all in here has followed up in their father's footsteps in the business. Maybe Bob. I don't know who else. But they had to turn their backs on mom and dad. We don't know if Peter and Andrew, their family situation. We know Peter was married, and so when God called him away, we know that he had to forsake family. Whether Andrew, whether James and John were married men, I don't know. But they left everything, and they did it immediately. Of course, they had a foretaste. That's what we looked at, John chapter 1, 4. Months earlier, they had a foretaste of what it was going to be like to follow this man who never made a hotel reservation prior to this. He did for the Passover. He kind of made a reservation. But where did they sleep? Where did they stay? Where did they get the money? Where were they going to eat? How were they going to eat? He provided them all, but they had no clue how it was going to happen. So they left those things. It was difficult again. They left their family's business And in leaving their family's business, they left their families. They left everything when they called, and they did it immediately. Imagine that. What power, in a sense, Christ has. What persuasion he has. And it isn't deceptive. There's such a something so beautiful about Jesus, the darling of heaven, that when he calls, these men responded and said, "Yes, Lord, we will follow." Now, did they do it perfectly? No, they didn't. And were all their motives perfect? No, they weren't. But again, it's real. They left their mothers and their dads, their wives, their children, their whoever there was. They left them to follow him. It was an immediate decision. They all had businesses. They all had property. We can see that. They were partners together in this fishing business. It was successful enough that they had paid servants to work with them. So it was profitable enough that they had servants. And so they, no doubt, if you're working in a fishing boat, it's close quarters. They're laboring together. They were buddies. And they left their buddies. I mean, that's a great thing to do. When you find Christ and he calls you, leave all your buddies. They won't do you any good. They'll drag you down. Go forward with Christ and find new buddies. So they all had business and properties. It was real and it was a serious responsibility, but they left. Like old Abraham, they went out not knowing whither. They had no clue where Christ was going to take them. They may have in their minds preset notion that he was this great Messiah who was going to come riding into Jerusalem on a white horse and totally destroy the Romans and set up the kingdom of David, and they would be the envy of all nations. But man, they were missing the boat, if that's what they were thinking. They were certainly missing the boat. But what did they think? We don't know. They went out not knowing whither, like I said, of old Abraham. And like those in Revelation, where we are told, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They didn't care as long as Jesus was with them. They didn't care as long as they were with Jesus. What is your tomorrow going to be? What is mine going to be? What is our this evening going to be? We don't know. But will Jesus be with us if we are his? If we've left all to follow him, will Jesus be with us? And if we know him, we trust him, and he's faithful, and it's going to be okay. Because he's the one that we're following. He's the one who's called. It's going to be okay because we're with Jesus. So they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the men and the women that God uses in his kingdom, the faithful ones, the busy ones, those who see themselves and commit themselves as co-owners in God's business, not renters. Again, the old word that Phil uses. So often we see the church and we're renters. We're just coming in and visiting rather than realizing we're owners. We're co-owners. And so we are co-workers. We are co-owners in the work of God. We are to take a co-possession of it and take it that it's our responsibility to build the kingdom of God. So these are the called ones. They aren't renters. You can see these guys weren't renters. They were owners. They were involved. They were in. They were committed. Their lives were threatened as well. Yes, they saw glorious things, but they also left. They had hardships. They left their business. They left their moms and their dads and their families. They were called names. They were ridiculed. They had all these problems, and yet they followed him. So it wasn't easy, but those are the ones who called. Now, what is the calling? That's our second part here. What is the calling? The title, he said, "I will make you fishers of men." This is the first label that we see that was placed upon Christians, on the disciples of Christ. The first label was, you're going to be fishers of men. So what does that tell us? That tells us we should be busy fishing for men. We should be busy fishing for men. That was the first title. It wasn't Christians. It wasn't disciples. It wasn't apostles. It was fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. That's what he said in verse 17. The business of the servant of God is to fish for the souls of men. The soul of man is eternal, and it will spend eternity someplace. Bodies, we know where they're going. They're going into the graves. We'll get new bodies in that glorious day, glorified bodies, which will be wonderful. But this vessel here, this is temporary. It's going to be here for a while, and it's going into the grave and become dust again. But we have a soul, and so we fish for men's souls. This is what God looks at. As he said to these men that they were fishermen, because that's who they were. In John 4, he said, we're looking for laborers. The fields are white unto harvest. I'm looking for farmers. So there he's using the farmer illustration. Go be, you farmers, go be fishers of men. You fishermen, go be fishers of men, not of fish. That was the illustration that he used. They were to strive to catch fish. They use all the means that they have under their disposal to catch fish. And they grieve. Fishermen grieve if they're unsuccessful. I mean, again, I haven't seen the dangerous catch. I haven't followed it. I've seen moments of it. But I know that if they go out there and they strike out and they don't get anything, they are grieved. They are broke. They are worried about stuff. When have we grieved for souls? When have we grieved when we shared with someone that there was no response? It echoes in my mind from, you know, 40, almost 50 years ago. It would have been the fall, I think it was the spring of 1974, early in the spring of 1974. I shared with a friend. I had two or three of them. I would catch them, and they would let me in their car, and I could still see myself. I'm sitting in the back seat. Two of them are sitting in the front, and they're driving around. And I shared with them, and one of them said, you've heard this before. One of them said, he turned to me and he said, I want to be a Christian. And man, my heart soared. And then within a split second, someday, 48 years ago, the guy is still single, heartbroken, lonely, depressed. I don't know if he's wishing to be a Christian anymore or not. But, you know, that comes back to me, and I pray for that guy again and again. You know, oh, that he would come in. Do we grieve for coming home with our nets empty? And if they are empty, do we grieve about it? Do we talk to the Lord about it? And then do we mend them again? We don't give up. We mend the nets and we go out again and fish for men. This is one of the things that's overlooked. Paul's last message to Timothy in chapter 4, I think it's verse 7, he ends up saying, do the work of an evangelist. That's what Paul tells his son Timothy in the faith. Do the work of an evangelist. And you might think, well, who am I? I'm weak. I mean, I don't know what to say. But the power is not of us. It might be in us through Christ, but the power is Him. And the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. We can't save anybody. We can't do it. But God can. But if I keep my mouth shut, how are they going to know? And again, like we shared last week, how lovely on the mountains are those who come with the gospel of peace. You know, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. So this is part of what the calling is. We are called to be fishers of men. Real fishermen toil night and day. They wait patiently. They work tirelessly in hope. And why should we do less? One of Paul's very last commandment, which I just mentioned, was to Timothy to be an evangelist, to do the work of an evangelist. Those who Christ calls are called to leave all and to follow him. Turn to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. So this first picture, well, I'll call it the first picture of this, the call of the disciples. Though again, like I said, they had been called earlier, but Jesus released them to go back. But from this point, he never released them again to go back. They were called. And in Luke 14, let's read verse 16. We'll drop down. Then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and he invited many. He's evangelizing. He sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. They're evangelizing. Verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported those things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. I know contextually he's talking somewhat to the Jews and now he's invited into the Gentiles, but oh, the excuses not to come to Christ. also the excuse is not to work for Christ. Oh, I can't go do that now because I've bought a piece of property. Oh, because I've bought a five yoke of oxen or a new whatever it is. We find all these excuses why not to follow in on God's command. So there's kind of a warning there. And again, in back to Mark chapter 1, go back there. We find in verse 18 and 20 that they immediately left their nets. And again, Jesus immediately called them and they immediately responded to them. There's that thing of being immediate. The word of God did not get overlooked by them, by these disciples. It didn't get overlooked. They responded to him. And so often we hear the word of God. I've said it before. We don't need new teaching. We need to act in what we've already heard. You can debate people about the Bible and they'll say foolish things. And that's exactly what I'll say. Humanly intelligent things, but spiritually not. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. And they'll debate about whether or not Noah actually got all the animals into the ark. I don't care. I believe he did. He didn't need all the animals. There was 200 kinds of animals. So he didn't need all the cats. He needed a couple. And those cats, they spread and they change. They have adaptations. He didn't need all the birds. He needed some birds. He didn't need all of this. He had, you know, but he needed a dog or a wolf or something. And within that family, they would spread and there would be wolves and dogs and all kinds of chihuahuas and St. Bernards and whatever. He didn't need all of it. He just needed kinds. So, okay. You might not believe that. You should, because it's in the Word of God. And if the Word of God starts to crumble, it's all crumbled. So you don't need necessarily what I'm talking with someone. Okay, but do you believe and will you act on with what you do believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died? Oh, yeah, I died. Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe he died for sinners? Oh, yeah, I believe that. What are you doing about it? Will you give your life to him? Act on what you know is true. Act on what you know is the truth. I do care, but I don't care if whether or not they believe the earth was made in 6 days. That's not going to save them or damn them. But do they believe that Jesus Christ died for them? And only those who have given their life to Christ are going to find happiness in heaven. They're going to find heaven. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Is that true? Do you believe that? That's what you got to believe, is those things. So act on what you believe. That's what's important. And the rest will come to you. I'm not telling you that those other things aren't important, but they're not the damnable things. They are important, and we should believe every single word that's in the book. But the reason I'm saying is that, do I believe what God has challenged me? And am I putting it into action? And if I'm not, I'm no better off than those who are outside of the kingdom of God. We must act. So these apostles acted immediately. They didn't wait around. They bore fruit from what he had said. Did they struggle? Yes, they struggled. Did they occasionally fail? Yes, they failed. But they were there. They were saved unto the end. Those who endure to the end shall be saved, shall prove themselves to be the saved ones. So they acted on God's word. Hebrews 2 says that we are to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken by Christ, lest at any time we should let them slip, leak out, or drift by. We are to apply it. So again, it's not what we haven't heard that's going to hurt us. It's what we have heard and haven't applied. That's what's going to hurt us. So again, these men, they heard and they acted and they bore fruit. These men were to labor to draw men's souls out of the bondage of darkness into the light of God, to draw men from the power of Satan and bring them to the power of God. Mark mentions that they did not leave their fathers alone. They had servants there, so God took care of them. If God calls you out of something and it's God's calling for you, he will make sure that those who have been left will be taken care of. That's God's business, to take care of everything that has to do with our walk with God. As we're commissioned, as we walk, as we obey God, to say, oh, I can't do that now because if I do that now, this is going to happen and they'll be left out. No, if it's God's will, then do it. And God will take care of them. God is no man's debtor. God will take care of them. So the principle underlying the call of God was that he calls men and women, and he calls us, he calls the weak ones, the whoever he calls, but he calls them to consecrate and to separate themselves to his will, to his plans, and his kingdom. We are to be committed to it. We take ownership that we are co-workers with him in his kingdom. We are to take these things seriously. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, this verse, verse 29 and 30. These verses are very dear to me. We could read Matthew 16, 24. If any man would be my disciple, take up his cross, follow and follow me. That's pretty serious and it's pretty complete because the cross was where men were martyred. Like Ravenhill said, you never saw a man carrying a cross outside of Jerusalem who came back later. When they carried that cross out of the city, they never came back alive. They didn't come back. And Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Well, here in Mark chapter 10, it's worded a little bit differently. And this is precious to me because I'm sure I've told you before. But the day that I heard the gospel, that night I went home and in my bedroom, I contemplated what it would cost me. And he says, count the cost, whether with 10,000 soldiers you can defeat this one or can you finish the labor. And so I was counting the cost. I just thought, wow, if I give my life to Christ, all my friends are going to leave me. Oh, you know, what's going to happen then? And my parents are going to get mad at me. I'm going to have trouble there. My family might be mad at me. Plus, I'm going to have to give up, you know, I'm going to have to give up this and that and this and that, those things that were contrary to the will of God that I already knew in my heart by the grace of God. And I'm weighing those things out, and I was really weighing them out. I was experiencing in my heart what it would be like to leave friends and have them ridicule me, friends that I had grew up with my whole life. They were closer to me than my family, really. And I knew, okay, I'm going to have to leave them and, you know, blah, 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 all this stuff. And the verse came to me. This was the verse that came to me, though I don't know when I had ever heard it because I grew up in the Catholic Church. And in those days, you could not read the Bible. You were told not to read the Bible. Only the priest could read it to you and explain to you what it meant because we weren't educated enough to interpret the Bible. And so the Bible wasn't something we used, but at some point along the line, I must have heard it because God spoke to me into my conscience. This verse came in. So chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say unto you, there is no one who hath left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake. There's the evangelism and the gospel's sake. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. That verse came to me, not in its completeness, but the gist of it came, most of it came to me that way, and I thought, man, if God is calling me, and if I can have a relationship with the living God, He's got to be better than everything else that I know, that I've ever known. And it was instantly committing my life to, and realizing I'd probably lose everything that to me up to that point was dear, that I fought for, that I worked for. I knew I might lose all of it. But praise the God, look what you receive back. You receive fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, lands, whatever. You receive them back 100-fold. So look at all the friends I got and all the, you know, brothers and sisters that we have. You know, look, we got all kinds of them, don't we, with one another. So God is never any man's debtor. He follows through on it. God then takes us, the called ones and the calling, and he tasks them, that's us, according to the capacity that they have received. God has given to each of his children a capacity for something. It might be even in our natural birth, a capacity to endeavor, a capacity to persevere, a capacity to be loving. Some people are just nice. You know, that wasn't me, but some people are just nice. You know, they're just good. God has given us a capacity, but maybe within the church, God has given you a capacity to teach or to labor or to, you know, pray. And he's given us a capacity to do something. So God tasks us according to the capacity that we have received from him, and he rewards us according to the faithfulness to the tasking. God has given to each one of us a gift. We could go to the Corinthians and read about it, or Romans and read about it, that to each one has been given some kind of gift. We've all been gifted for something. Not all of us are mouths and not all of us are feet, but God has gifted every one of us for something, and he expects us to be faithful in that something. And in Matthew 25, turn there with me, Matthew 25, turn back a few chapters. I said I'd bring you to a lot of verses, so that's what we're doing. Matthew 25, verse 21 and verse 23 again. So here it is that God comes and he gives to people, to those, he gives them a talent. That is a gift. He's given them something. And they're supposed to do something with it. And we come to the culmination of it in verse 21. Let's read starting in 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So at the end, there is a reward to those who have been faithful with the capacity that God has given you to work within his kingdom, to fulfill the calling in your life. He has given you a capacity, a certain gifting, whatever it is. And to the degree of our faithfulness in that, God will reward us with that. This is what he's called us to. This is the calling. This is what he's called us to labor with our gifting. And don't feel bad if I should be this. Well, if God's equipped you for that, he will get you there. When Steve Harrison was here, remember I quoted from Proverbs that God's ministry will make room for the man. If God has given you a ministry, he will make room for it. It'll happen. I just need to be faithful in it, and the body will recognize it, and it'll happen, but not to be striving and fighting about it. So again, in verse 23, he mentions the same thing. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful over a little. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And of course, then there's the guy who didn't do anything, and he enters into outer darkness. He is cast out because he didn't do anything with the gifting God had given him. So God gives us gifting. So he is able to fit us for the very service to which he has called us. He will gift us, he will fit us for the calling God has given to us. God has called us to something. We, in return from God's calling, we are to surrender to him that gifting, all of our strengths, our times, and our talents to serve him and his kingdom, to be involved in his enterprises, not so much ours. When these disciples left all to follow him, little did they know where their lives would go. They were probably mistaken, but they did not realize where their lives could go, where Jesus would lead them. He led them to Calvary. He led them to Gethsemane. He led them to places that they would not have wanted to go. And so it is in our life. Jesus sometimes leads us where we don't want to go. But am I committed? And where he takes me is his decision, not mine. Mine is to follow him unreservedly, is to follow him. That's what my part is. They did not know where they could go. They did not know where Jesus would lead them, what honor or dishonor would be theirs, what hardships or ease would be there, what wealth or poverty would be theirs, what health or sickness would be there, whether there would be theirs, whether there would be life or they would be death. They did not know where God was taking them. We do not know either, but we know that God is faithful. And that's enough, that God is faithful. Peter's description then of the apostles, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's description of who these apostles are, these great called ones. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And read in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Here's what he says about those. Again, they had no idea what he was going to call them to, but here's how Paul defines them and describes these great apostles, the first fishermen. Okay, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To present To the present hour, we both hunger and we thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten. We are homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We are being reviled, yet we bless. We are being persecuted, yet we endure. We are being defamed, yet we entreat others or encourage others. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring or the garbage of the world, of all things until now. That's who they were. And yet we wince if someone criticizes us, whatever, or if we had a little bit of a hardship. But here's who those men were. This is how Paul describes their life. How does this compare to the TV evangelists? The guys that you watch on TV that have jets and their worth is millions of dollars. I'm not saying they're bad guys or what they say is wrong, but it sure doesn't fit this description, does it? So different because they were sold out to the world. They were sold out to Jesus Christ and they didn't care about anything else. Little did they know that they would be co-builders. They didn't know this either. The disciples, the apostles, the fishermen didn't know this, that they would be co-builders and pillars of the great house of God. This is what they were. They were despised. They were rejected, just like Jesus. They were the offscouring, the garbage of the world as they were esteemed that way. But this is how they ended up with God. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundations. This house of God has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Of course, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Those apostles built on Christ crucified. But they built a foundation in the house of God. We get to add a little brick, maybe, or a shingle, or whatever it is God has called us to. But what a privilege to add the shingle. And we can be co-workers with God and with Paul, with Peter, with whoever it is. Again, it says in Revelation 21, verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What a privilege they have. Whether it's literal or not, I don't know, but the 12 names of the apostles are written on the 12 foundation stones of New Jerusalem, the household of God, and we are involved in that same work. Who knows what God will lead us to, what rewards we will have in heaven, but we'll have them to the degree that we are faithful to God in this life, in the building of his house today, in the kingdom of God, in his will today. So our takeaway, our conclusion is from these verses is, first of all, am I a fisherman of men? Am I a fisher of men's souls? Do I, when I get the opportunity, share with somebody the gospel of Christ? Do I pray and ask God for divine appointments? I shared with one a couple Wednesday nights ago, I'm not going to do it now, how it was a divine appointment. I met with this lady who we received a dog from. But the divine appointment of meeting her, but pray for divine appointments. Have the heart of an evangelist. Look for it. So am I a fisher of men's souls? Do I pray for men's souls? Every Wednesday night we're in there praying for the souls of the children of this church and other ones around. Am I a fisher of the souls of men? Am I heeding the fulfilling and the call of God in my life? What has God called me to? See, again, everything we've read shows a great commitment and ownership in the work of God, not a renter mentality, but an ownership. Am I fulfilling? Am I heeding the call of God in my life? Because that's what God is going to call me to and hold me to when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our reward is going to be based upon the fulfillment that we have fulfilled, our calling. I will not be held accountable for Billy Graham's faithfulness. I'm not going to be held to that level of accountedness or whoever the person might be. That's not, their work wasn't my work. I had a work to do. Have I been faithful to it? You have a work to do. Have you been faithful to it? And thus God that day will stand before him and we'll say, you gave me 5 talents or 2 or 1 and I've given you 10 back, 5 back, 2 back, whatever it is. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Am I heeding and fulfilling the call of God in my life? In the closing verse, chapter 3 of the Philippian epistle, familiar for us, chapter 3, and let's read verse 12. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. This was Paul's attitude about his calling. One of them, anyway, that we read of. So verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, sisters, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Okay, we haven't maybe fulfilled our calling yet. Maybe we haven't paid a lot of attention to it like we should. But Paul says, this is one thing. This is what I've made up my mind now. Verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, my past failures, my past lukewarmness, my past whatever it is, those things which are behind, I am reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That calling, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That's our attitude, okay? My past is my past, but from this day forward, I'm reaching forward to the prize of the call, the high calling of God. God, what have you called me to? Just to pray or to bless, to be faithful, to witness to a neighbor, to pray for a loved one, to pray for someone who's ill. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's to go out and go door to door and talk to people and pray with them. And I don't know what it is. All of us are different. You know, no one should be copying somebody else just to copy them. But God has given us, each of us, a task to do. So out of those five verses, verses 16 through 20, these are some of the things we see in there. And they're real. I haven't stretched them. I haven't hyperboled them. I haven't, you know, blown them up out of proportion. They were called by Jesus Christ. He wasn't rushing around. He wasn't running around like a maniac, though he had this great task to do, the mission of the Father. But he walked. He called these men, and he called them, and they came. He said, I will make you fishers of men, and they came immediately and gave their life to Christ. It wasn't postponed. If I don't obey today, it probably won't be obeyed tomorrow. And if I don't obey today, is it even obedience? If I put off what God has asked me to do, is it obedience? I guess better late is better than not at all, but obedience is now. So let's pray together and just commit what God may have spoken to you or what's on your heart. Let's commit it to the Lord and ask that this word would become flesh, would become real. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, that you challenge us, you bless us, you encourage us, Lord, that we have a high calling in Christ Jesus, that we have a great reward in glory waiting for us, Lord, as we are faithful. Father, we thank you for saving our souls. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. And Father, I just pray that I would examine my heart, that each of us would examine our hearts as we go away and take away from this message, that we would examine our hearts and see, am I a fisher of men? Am I fulfilling that for which you have called me? Lord, am I answering your call to help build your kingdom, or am I building mine? Lord, help us just to apply these things. Lord, you are sweet. Lord, you are gentle with us, Lord, but you also are unrelenting, Lord. You plan and purpose a crop in our lives, and you won't give up till you get it, Lord. So we just thank you again for your faithfulness. And again, help us to apply that which we hear. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, for your sake, that the world would see what Christians look like, Lord, that we could encourage them. So Father, we just commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.